American Cassette Ministries is pleased to present Pastor C.D. Brooks in a dynamic series entitled Allegiance.
I'm going to begin deliberately tonight, after thinking it over again, with a topic, a question of loyalty. I want to begin with this, and perhaps refer to some words concerning our arch enemy in Isaiah chapter 14 and beginning with verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell. I suppose you've heard this and you've read this many times. The fall of Lucifer. Not long ago, I had the privilege of reading the Maryland Law Review. There was a section in there written by George Fletcher, professor of law at UCLA, in which he dealt with a question of high treason. High treason. In his article, he quoted Blackstone, who has been called the master of the law. And high treason is defined in these words. High treason is when disloyalty so rears its crest as to attack even majesty itself. High treason is when disloyalty so rears its crest as to attack even majesty itself. There are two general categories of treason, high treason and petite or small treason. That's when you kill someone to whom you owe loyalty, who is of lesser personage than the king, as when a wife kills her husband. That's petite treason. In 1351, Great Britain enacted a law and defined high treason with three distinct elements, and I'm going to ask you to try to remember them. First of all, high treason is disloyalty to or killing the king. That's number one. Number two, promoting revolt amongst the king's subjects. And number three, counterfeiting the king's seal so as to render his reign ineffective. Very interesting. These laws passed way back in 1351 in Great Britain. I review them. High treason is disloyalty to or killing the king. Number two, promoting revolt amongst the king's subjects. And number three, counterfeiting the king's seal so as to render his authority and his reign ineffective. That same British law warned all men of the penalty for high treason, which was death. And there's one other little tidbit I'd like to throw in, and that is this. High treason involved raping the women of the royal household. I'm going to ask you to remember that too. But please notice the first distinguishing feature of high treason is disloyalty. Disloyalty. My topic tonight is a question of loyalty. Now, it's normal for alien powers to be disloyal to other countries. As a matter of fact, when war is declared between two countries, the enemy can never be accused of high treason, even if they should kill the king. You see, high treason deals with those who owe allegiance, or citizens of the same country. You cannot be accused of treason unless you belong. Very important for us to see that. Citizenship generates an obligation of loyalty. If you belong to a movement, you ought to be loyal to it. If you belong to God, you ought to be loyal to Him. If you belong to a church, you ought to be loyal to your church. If you belong to a family, you ought to belong to that family in loyalty. That's what we're talking about. An outsider can never be guilty of high treason. Way back in the remote annals of the past, there lived as a citizen of heaven a high and exalted personality created by God to be that way. He was perfect in form, powerful of intellect, and noble in bearing. His name was Lucifer. That word is from a compound word which means light bearer. He was so perfect, so exalted, it became his privilege to bear light to other worlds concerning the goodness and the justice of God. How tragic that the light bearer became the purveyor of darkness throughout the entire universe for a while. Finally, trauma struck heaven. Lucifer became disaffected. Disloyalty began to rear its crest so as to attack even God himself. There's number one. Then he assembled the angels together and presented himself as one aggrieved or put upon, somebody mistreated. Thus he was promoting revolt amongst the king's subjects. He assembled the angels and courted their sympathies, suggesting that their liberties were at stake. He accused God of being arbitrary and dictatorial and unjust. He said that God's laws were oppressive, that God was sitting up there high and mighty and forcing all of them to walk a certain way and to act a certain way and to do a certain way. He said that Jesus Christ was a co-conspirator with his father. He was the enforcer. And Lucifer said, I for one will not submit to this. He is promoting revolt amongst the king's subjects. He told them that justice and love could not both reside in one heart. God cannot be just if he allows you to sin and get away with it. On the other hand, if he doesn't allow you to get away with it, he's not a God of love. So you see, he framed his deception in a way that he hoped to deceive the angels no matter what God did. If he loves you and lets you get away with sin, he's not just. If he exacts a penalty for sin, he doesn't love you. By the way, he still says that today. That is the lie behind the whole concept of man's inability to obey God's commandments. The devil is accusing God of being unjust. Then he said to the angels, if you will support me, we will rearrange the order of heaven. I will sit on the throne of God, and I will give you a better government than you have now. I will institute certain reforms. And you will have it better. Always he promises better, but he does not deliver. The loyal angels were astonished and dismayed, and they tried their best to turn him from his madness and his ruin. Soon it was evident there was great division in heaven. The harmony of heaven was blasted. It was a question now of loyalty. And for the first time in all of God's eternity, sobs were heard in heaven. And this strange cacophony reached all the way to the throne room where God himself sat. God heard crying for the very first time. When the good angels refused to be drawn over to Lucifer's side, he accused them of being slaves. You know, it's amazing that when you want to do right, people say that you don't have a mind of your own. When you question and doubt and contend, they say you are a thinker. I resent this, for the just shall live by faith. No matter how much sense you have, no matter how many degrees you proliferate, if you go to heaven, you're going by faith, not so much in what you can existentialize or theologize or intellectualize, but by what God says and what you believe. Would you say amen out there? But the devil told them, you're just a bunch of slaves. Now he strengthens his position by telling those who have come over to his side, you can't be forgiven anyway. God doesn't love you that much. He is going to insist that the penalty of the law be paid. You cannot be forgiven. And one third of the host of heaven joined Lucifer in his rebellion. My brothers and sisters, God could have hurled the dead carcass of Lucifer into outer darkness forever. But had he done that, then all the subjects in heaven and the heavens would have responded to God out of fear. And God could not take that chance. Rebellion, therefore, would have to run its course. And for 6,000 years, it has been patiently and painfully borne by a God whose infinite heart throbs with mercy and with grace. Satan then became the leader of all the forces of evil. Christ became the leader of all the forces of righteousness. And the great controversy began up there in heaven. The Bible says succinctly in Revelation 12, there was war in heaven. Michael fought, that's Jesus. Michael fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. And when I say that, somebody ought to say hallelujah. You know what that means? It means he didn't win. Aren't you glad he didn't win? By the way, he has never won. And whenever a man or a woman, no matter how weak you are, whenever you take hold of the hand of God, you're on a winning team. You cannot fail, for the devil cannot win whenever he strives against the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, he had to be expelled from heaven. He was put out. And there is this inspired word that once he was put out of heaven, not one taint of rebellion remained up there. Now, please follow me. Never again would rebellion, disloyalty, rear its head again in heaven where God lives. But having been thrown out, according to Job chapter 1, Satan did have access to other worlds up there in the heavens. And one day, as he was going about his business, he met angels who were on errands for God. And he told them to arrange an interview with Christ for him. You find this in that marvelous book, Story of Redemption. Jesus granted the interview. And Satan affected a kind of repentance. But inspiration tells us his love for God had not increased. His repentance came from contemplating his losses. He began to see what a fool he was. Like many of us, he wasn't sorry for sin. He was sorry he got caught. And somehow he thought he could fool Jesus by affecting an attitude of repentance and saying to him, I'm sorry, but the seeds of rebellion were still in him. And Christ told him, no. You have been guilty of high treason. And never again can heaven be put in jeopardy. It is too late. My brothers and sisters, if we practice disloyalty, there is the imminent and present danger of one day going too far and never being able to turn back again. When Satan realized that he was forever shut out of heaven where God's presence is, then he began to manifest a malevolence and a rage and a fury and an increased hatred such as never before. Forever, he would be the leader of the revolt, attacking the constitution of heaven. Finally, Jesus decided to come down to the devil's territory. Now that's remarkable. Not only would Christ come down here, but he would come down here wearing human flesh, weakened by 4,000 years of transgression. Christ in flesh, subject to temptation, would come down to the devil's very territory. When we read the history of that period, we discover that Satan controlled practically the entire world. The only land he didn't control was the land we call Palestine, or the Holy Land. And the reason he couldn't control that was, it was the repository of God's Word and God's law. Ladies and gentlemen, there is power in the Word of God. There is strength and protection in the Word of God. While he couldn't take over the whole country, he simply invaded the carcasses of men and women. He possessed them individually, and Christ had to spend a lot of his ministry casting devils out of people. The only place on earth he didn't control was the place where the Word of God was. But even there were all kinds of problems. There hadn't been a prophet in 400 years. So many extraneous laws had been connected to God's service of worship that the Gentile world was totally turned off, and the Jewish world had become totally bigoted, so that if a Gentile even came to church, he could be stoned to death. What a mess! Into this came Jesus, the Son of God. One night, while Satan was out making his rounds, he suddenly heard a choir sing. And I can imagine Satan said, "Hey, I recognize that choir. I recognize the sopranos and the tenors and the altos and the bass." You see, it was his choir. It was the choir he had led in heaven. It was the angelic choir. And as he turned and looked toward the sky, he saw a bright light and recognized his former colleagues. They were singing to the tops of their voices, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." The devil began to quiver and shake right along with those shivering shepherds. An angel came very close and said to the shepherds, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Satan had been looking for that news for a long time. He knew the prophecies. He knew that the Messiah would come. Now an angel announces that he is here. And immediately the devil began to set his plan to carry out Phase 3 of high treason. He will kill the king. That foray of Herod's into that area, killing all the newborn babes, was an aborted attempt on the part of the devil to kill the king. Oh, I love the way God looks after those who are helpless. He wouldn't let Satan take advantage of a little baby, but instead, he secreted him away into Egypt for a while. And after Herod was dead, brought him back to grow up in Nazareth. And after he became 30 years of age and was baptized and anointed to the ministry, then God said to the devil, "There he is. You wanted to kill him as a child. I wouldn't allow it. Now he's a man. Test him now." And the devil waited till Christ had fasted 40 days and nights and met him out there in the wilderness. And the devil began to tempt him as he had Adam. He said, "If you are really the Son of God, command these stones that they be made bread." Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to notice that Jesus, though he was the Son of God, defended himself in the same way you and I may defend ourselves. Instead of calling down an angel from heaven, he simply reached back into the Word of God, into the book of Deuteronomy, and he pulled out a solid shaft from the Word and sank it to the hilt in the devil's philosophy. He said, "Satan, it is written." Well, when the devil heard him quoting scripture, he decided to quote some. Took him up on the pinnacle of the temple. My wife and I were there last summer. They say it's the same place. Took him up on a high eminence, and he said, "All right, now, it is written." The devil now, believe me, he can quote scripture or misquote it and wrest it to your destruction if you aren't careful. He's got more Bible thumpers than you can imagine who are spouting off error constantly on the radio and television and everywhere else. Satan is not awestruck because you know the Bible. He knows it too. He isn't bothered because you go to church. He goes too. He doesn't really care if you sing in the choir. He started that way. And so he began to quote scripture to Christ. But Jesus once again reached back into the Bible and used another gem. It is written. And then he took him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world. Now Satan knew the Bible. He had read Isaiah 53. He knew that Christ had come to redeem what he had taken away from Adam. He knew that Christ had come to buy it back, and he knew the price, the gold of his blood and the silver of his tears. He had read where the prophet said he would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. He knew that Christ had to suffer and die in order to get it back. And so he said to Jesus, I'll make you a deal. Bow down and worship me and I'll give it to you. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to die. You don't have to go through all of that. Just bow down and worship me and it's yours. Did he have a right to make a deal? Jesus called him the prince of this world. Adam should have been, but he gave it up. Satan now is in the driver's seat temporarily. As the prince of this world, he had a right to offer that deal to Jesus as a temptation. But the Lord said to him, Satan, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And after Christ three times had answered the devil with scripture, he then looked him straight in the eye and he said, now you get away from me. And the devil had to get. That's what I love about the truths of God. When you take your stand solidly on the word of God, the devil can toy with you a little bit, but eventually your mind clicks into gear and you decide, I will stand on the promises of God. Then you can tell the devil, get away from me. And he has to leave you alone. It's only the wavering one that the devil rides and torments and tantalizes. Those who decide to obey God, he has to leave alone. Christ had won, and then the Bible says angels came and ministered unto him. That's beautiful. You know, whenever you are down, you shouldn't make critical decisions. We are told by inspiration forces already in motion to bring you up. And when you're riding high, you really shouldn't make them up there either because forces are set in motion to bring you down. For some reason, human nature needs this tempering, you see, up and down. Life began that way. The evening and the morning were the day. Sunshine and shadow in alteration. When your heart is broken, take heart. Jesus lives, and one day you'll smile again. We ought to remember these things. Angels then came. After Christ had borne the test, angels came and ministered unto him. But the devil did not give up his purpose. He would kill the king. There was a score to be settled. And on a certain evening, Christ entered the Garden of Gethsemane. Ladies and gentlemen, this was, for Jesus, his Armageddon. This was the testing time. While he was out there, the devil and all of his hosts bore down upon him in such a way that he was afflicted with a very rare disease. It's called in medical science, diabetesis. Only about four people have ever had it in all the annals of history, and every one of them died except Jesus. It is when there is such furious passion that the blood vessels rupture and blood pours through the skin. Nobody else ever had it and lived except Christ. And Christ wouldn't have lived if God had not sent help. Do you remember the story? Jesus came and found his disciples sleeping and he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Another translation says, I am about to die. And by the way, if Christ had died, he still could have been our Savior. For all that the plan of redemption required was that the Son of God shed blood. And he shed blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he didn't stop there. St. Paul said he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He went further than was necessary for him to go. Because of his love for you and his love for me, he went all the way to the cross. Nothing could discourage him nor turn him around. The devil was more cruel than I have words to describe out there. He wanted to destroy or thwart the plan of redemption. But Ellen White says that plan was laid down too deep to be overthrown. Wouldn't you say amen out there? So Christ not only went to Gethsemane, he would go also to prison that night. Last summer I was in that prison. There's still a bad smell to it. It's a subterranean cell, and dampness and humidity is in there, and there's a muskiness about it, and it's not very pleasant, and you have to look up very high in order to even see the daylight. That prison underneath the house of Caiaphas was where Christ was kept for a little while, and we're told in Desire of Ages, the Son of God was abused while in prison. And then they dragged him out. And they dropped a heavy cross on him eventually and made him drag it out to Dead Man's Hill. And there they brought the hammer down and fastened him to a gibbet and then raised that cross into the air and dropped it into its hole with a sickening thud, ripping the flesh of the Son of God. He groaned in his agony, but opened not his mouth as a lamb led to slaughter. His head was covered with blood and sweat and spit. And the insects were crawling in his wounds. His tongue was swelling in his mouth. His eyes were beginning to bulge. And the buzzards were flying over his head. And he could not move a hand to drive them away. The Son of God. God who made the heavens and the earth. Suffering like that for your sins and for mine. And finally, out there on the cross, the devil saw that the score was about to be settled. The issue that he had brought up thousands of years before was about to be answered out there. He had said that God wasn't a just God. He said that God isn't just if you sin, and sin is breaking the law. 1 John 3:4. He said if you sin, the wages of sin is death. God cannot be a just God if he saves sinners. That's what the devil was saying. The cross would prove this. He has said that God's law ought to be done away with. The cross proves it cannot be. If the law could have been done away with, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. He died for sin. Sin is breaking the law. All you have to do to remove sin is change the law. It was easier to die than change the law. On the other hand, the devil said that God is not a God of love, that he doesn't love you enough. But the cross proved him a liar. It proved that God respected the law. Somebody had to pay the debt of the broken law. God, therefore, is a just God. He will not take sin lightly. On the other hand, God is a God of love. For the Bible says, instead of you and I dying for our own sins, God laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. Would you say amen out there? So he answered the demand of the law. He's a just God. He did it with his own son. He is a God of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Now, when the devil saw this thing happening, he wanted to stop it, even on the cross. Like a drum major, he began to chant, if you are Jesus, Son of the Father, save thyself. Come down from the cross. And the mob took it up. And in a little while, the Judean hills were ringing with this mockery. If you're really God, come down. The crowd was being facetious, but the devil was sincere. He wanted Jesus down. If he could get him down, perhaps the plan of redemption would fail. But ladies and gentlemen, Christ made it very clear. I will be taken down, but not until it is finished. He dropped his head in the hollow of his shoulder and died. Inside the temple, a little lamb was on the altar for Passover, and they were getting ready to kill it. The priest had even raised the knife, but when Christ screamed out on the cross and died, the knife fell from his nerveless hand. The little lamb jumped down and scampered to safety. Why? Why wouldn't he die? Wasn't necessary anymore. Out on Dead Man's Hill, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world, had died. No more any need to kill little barnyard animals. Jesus, the Son of God, has died once and for all for our sins. When this happened, ladies and gentlemen, the issue was settled in all the heavens. Satan had visited and had spread his lies amongst the stars. And there were questions, unanswered questions, about God's love. and about God's justice. When Christ put Satan out of heaven, heaven where God lives was free of the devil and sin forever. Now when he dies on the cross, the death knell of the devil is rung again. And up there in those unfallen worlds, the issue is settled. The sun refused to look on the scene. It hid itself behind the rafters of dark thunderheads. Not only that, but the lightning flashed the threat of God's vengeance. And the thunder bellowed God's wrath. The Son of God is dying. The earth shook in violent objection to these perfidious proceedings. God, who created the earth, has died out there. And the issue is settled forever. John therefore goes on in Revelation chapter 12. He said there was war in heaven. Michael fought. The dragon fought and prevailed not. Neither was his place found anymore in heaven. He was kicked out. But it goes on to say, therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. What's he talking about? He's talking about all those unfallen worlds up there. The devil can't even go up there anymore now. When Jesus died, the issue was settled. Satan can't go to heaven where God lives. Satan can't go out there in the unfallen worlds. Well, what else does the Bible say in Revelation 12? It says, rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Where is the devil now? He's on earth. Why can't he go back out there? Because Christ died and the issue is settled. Satan's last stand will be here on earth where he usurped authority from Adam and Eve. This is where he is circumscribed. He cannot go as he used to go. This is his last foothold right here. And he knows that even that is going to come to an end. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, high treason, promoting revolt amongst the king's subjects, rising up against the king of heaven, even killing the king. Now that he is circumscribed to this earth, what is left for him to do? There's only one more, and that is to tamper with the king's seal. You remember that one? So as to render the king's reign ineffective. Now, what is the seal of God? In Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 16, the Bible says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Did you get that? When you seal a thing, you make it airtight. When I was a boy, my mother used to can a lot of goods, 800-900 quarts of fruits and vegetables every year. And the ladies could prepare it and get it in the jars, but generally, they waited for one of the men folk to come home to tighten the cap sufficiently so that you sealed it. When the metal bit down into the rubber seal, no air could get in, and the food would be well preserved. On a few occasions, when some of the men folk were not around, the ladies would try to seal these jars, and they got a lot of them okay. But now and then, they didn't get one on tightly. If there's anybody here who knows what I'm talking about, you just smile at me. You see, a lady trying to tighten that cap wouldn't actually seal it well. And after a while, the air gets in. And with the air, bacteria. And with the bacteria, putrefaction. And you could open the closet and you'd hear a half-gallon jar of tomatoes keeping a sound inside. Now, that was a warning that you were about to have trouble. And if you didn't get in there and get that jar out, it would explode and make a stinking mess over all the other jars. I see some folk nodding their heads. They know what I'm talking about, see? Now, ladies and gentlemen, God said, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Make it airtight. Do you know that throughout the length and breadth of the land, nearly every person who calls himself a Christian believes in keeping 9 commandments? But there's an air hole. James 2:10 says, if you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, you're guilty of how much? All.
If you keep nine and break one, you're letting in air and bacteria and putrefaction and spoilage is about to set in. You've got yourself a problem. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. Well, what is the seal of God? It is the Sabbath of God. A seal contains, and most of us have seen them, a legal seal contains a name, a territory, and so forth, and an office. The Sabbath contains all of that. It says that he is the Lord thy God. That's his name. What's his office? He is the one who in 6 days created. He is the creator. What is his territory? The heavens and the earth. The seal is the Sabbath. In Ezekiel 20, 12 and 20, God says, hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that ye may know that I am the Lord your God. Remember, my topic is a question of loyalty. And a man who keeps the Sabbath can never be an atheist. A man who keeps the Sabbath can never be an infidel. He can never be a communist. You see, all of these various approaches deny the reality of God. A man who keeps the Sabbath is celebrating the reality of God every week on the seventh day. You could never do that and then say, I don't believe in God. God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. Why? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. God said, the Sabbath is a sign between you and me that you might know that I am the Lord your God. I love that. It's not just a quibble over a day. I've had people say to me in evangelism, Pastor, what's the difference in days? I say, what's the difference in your birthday and just any other day of the year? It's special. God says it's a sign. I was at Andrews University not so long ago, and a young blonde girl bounced into my office over there, and she was all excited, and she sat down and said, Pastor Brooks, what's your sign? Now, I knew what she meant. I said, my sign is the Sabbath. Oh, but she said, that's not what I mean. I said, then what do you mean? She said, well, I'm Sagittarius myself. What are you? I said, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. Now, leave that junk alone, folks. If you love God and you're going to be loyal to Him, you better let that zodiac go. And if a blessing comes to you, don't thank your lucky stars. Thank the Lord. What do you say out there? I'm certainly not going to give a star credit for what the Lord does for me. He made the stars, and they obey His voice. And so, ladies and gentlemen, God says, I want you to seal the law, not nine commandments, ten. For if you keep one and if you keep ten, keep nine and break one, you're guilty of all. Well, the devil made an attack right here. He took a man-made Sabbath, one voted by a group of clergymen. Are you listening? You don't have to get this from me. You can get it from the library, you know. The devil took one voted by a group of clergymen, and he voted it into being and then enforced it with civil law so that those who didn't do it would be punished. And thus, he counterfeited the king's seal. And after doing that, he effectually raped the women of the royal household. Hey, Pastor, what do you mean by that? In Jeremiah 6:2, God said in prophecy, I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. Comely means good looking. It doesn't mean beautiful. I like that. You know, Solomon used that language. I'm comely. Meaning I'm attractive. When Jesus came, the Bible said there would be no comeliness about him that men would desire him. Christ would not attract people because he was so handsome. Do you know that most real pretty people have a hard time being saved? Do you know that? Now, there's some pretty people here tonight who are okay. I don't mean that. But when people are exceptionally beautiful, they are tempted with the same thing that got Lucifer because of his beauty, and that's pride. And that's why there's so many plain folks amongst us. But the Bible says God likens his church to a comely. And that word gets intrinsically to something more important than external beauty. It gets to internal beauty. I have never met an ugly person in my life. Now, we're not all handsome, but we may be attractive. And that comes from an inner glow. When the Lord touches a life and you learn how to smile and the innocence of forgiven sins shines through your countenance, people enjoy being around you. You are attractive. God says, my church in prophecy is a comely and delicate. There's a second word. What does that mean? Delicate means clean and sensitive, chaste, pure, virtuous. The woman that represents God's church is attractive and pure. The world knows that. Haven't you been amazed at how many worldlings want to marry Christians? Why do you think they want them? I'm an expert on beauty, you know. And there's no beauty like natural beauty. And yet some want to put on what others are taking off. The things that make you distinctive and distinguishable. We're all obsessed with putting something on, when what we really need to do is what the Bible suggests, and that is to beautify the inner man with a meek and quiet spirit, with a full surrender to Christ, with the serenity of Christianity shining through. We may be attractive. A comely and delicate woman. In Revelation chapter 17, the Bible speaks of a soiled woman. And I don't want to offend your delicate sensibilities, but I'm going to use the word the Bible uses. She is called a whore and the mother of harlots. Revelation chapter 17. When you read in prophecy of a clean woman, as in Revelation 12, it represents God's true church. When you read of an impure woman, it represents apostate religion. Thus, when Satan counterfeited the great seal of God and perpetrated it upon society with force, he effectually turned the woman into a harlot. And those who came out of her are called harlots too. He raped the women of the royal household. My friends, it's a question of loyalty. I want to assure you as we close tonight that Satan's purpose is to promote disloyalty. He wants you to make promises to God and never keep them. He makes people weak in their convictions. He makes people feel that if they decide to stand true to God, they're going to have to suffer inordinately. He wants you to think that if you're a Christian, you have to give up too much. How many times have I had young people say that to me, Pastor Brooks, I would join the church, but I'd have to give up smoking. Well, if you give it up, what are you giving up? Except lung cancer and emphysema and stained teeth and foul breath. Pastor Brooks, if I join the church, I'd have to give up drinking. Well, if you do, what are you giving up? Except wasted life and unhappy, tension-filled homes. Looking like a fool and talking like a fool. Nothing worth having in life is given up when you decide to serve God. And I want you to say amen out there. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. The one who suffers is the one who will not obey God. But a Christian has peace. Not peace from trouble, but peace in trouble. And it's a peace the world cannot understand. The Bible says it passeth understanding. But it's a question of loyalty. We got to make up our minds that we're going to love the Lord, and do His will come what may. Martin Luther King used to say, if you haven't found a cause for which you're willing to die, you're not fit to live. Question of loyalty. I deal with young people a great deal on college and academy campuses, and they love to come and surround me in a group and fire their questions, you know. And they say, Pastor Brooks, we don't understand why you older people. We don't understand why you older people are so hung up on little things that don't matter, they say. It's not what is on the outside. It's the inside that matters, say they. But it's a question of loyalty. I answered them one day with this. I said, you know, one day I was driving my car down the road and a red light came on my dashboard that I had never seen before in my life. I didn't even know it was there. But all of a sudden it came on and there were three letters right in the middle of the red light. H-O-T, hot. And I reached over and touched it and the dashboard wasn't hot. So I pulled over to the side and cut the engine off, and I let it cool off sufficiently, started it up, no light, drove on, trying to make it to a service station. In a few moments, it came on again. I decided to ignore it this time. I'm going to go to a service station. I'm not going to get out and walk. And while I was driving along, do you know a second light came on? And this one said, stop engine. Well, I figured as much as that car cost me and as poor as I was, I'd better stop. And then I said to these young people, you see what I mean? That red light on the dashboard wasn't my problem. You say wearing a little red here and there, that's not the problem. Yeah, that wasn't the problem. The red light told me there was something wrong under the hood. And these little things that you want to pass off as meaningless indicate to me and God there's something wrong under your hood. It's a question of loyalty. When you really love someone, you don't want to just be faithful according to the law. You want to be faithful in little things, isn't that right? There's no law that says I have to remember my wife's birthday. And if I didn't bring her a gift or send her a card, nobody could do anything about it. Small things. But it's in these small things that we prove our loyalty and our love and our devotion. There's one last point I want to make concerning British law and high treason. You didn't have to commit the act in order to be guilty of it. For the law said, whoever encompasses the murder of the king. That means whoever decides on it, whoever plots it. You might not even carry it out, but if you think it, you're guilty. God, in the judgment, deals with the criminality of thoughts. You don't even have to do it to be guilty. If you just commit your mind to it, you are already guilty of high treason, for the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Do you know that during World War II, Adolf Hitler became so sensitive about himself that if anybody cracked a joke about him, he could be shot to death. The Lord says, I'm judging even the counsels of your heart, the thoughts that you think, for out of the heart are the issues of life. It's a question of loyalty. I've made up my mind that by the grace of God, I want to love the Lord and be loyal to Him. I want to be loyal to His Word. If people aren't ashamed of all the stupidity that's going on today, if they're not ashamed of all the unspeakable things that are being promoted and enhanced, and I don't know what's wrong with society today. If they're not ashamed of that, I'm certainly not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What do you say out there? I want to be loyal to the Lord. Don't you? Over in a country called Burundi, we have a very sad situation developing. In Burundi, recently, the government decided that on the Sabbath day, all the citizens had to work free for the government. They said, we are a new country. We want to rise, we want to build, we want to prosper, we want to be productive. So every citizen owes this loyalty to the state. And they made it a matter of patriotism. You see that? Every Everybody's got to work on Saturday. Well, you know, our churches all over that place. And the president was there, and he went in to see the government. He explained the inconvenience that would be brought upon our believers, and he said, we'll be glad to work on another day. No, you're going to do it when everybody else is doing it. And they were absolutely unreasonable about it. The president came in my office. He said, never have I talked to men of power and authority who was unreasonable as these. They could not be talked with. So finally, they got so angry with him, they ordered him out of the country in 24 hours. He asked permission to stay and see his people over the weekend. They said, all right, but they went around and arrested the elders of the church and put them in jail. Put them in jail. But here's what I want to tell you. On Sabbath evening, 15 minutes before sunset, the men in jail heard a commotion. And when they looked out through the bars, they saw one of the authorities coming. And with him an entourage, he was moving quickly toward their cell. He came to that cell, he ordered the door opened, and there was one old gray-haired man in there, an African, who was an elder of the church. He ordered him out, and he took him over to the side, and he said, listen, we don't want this trouble with you folks. He said, now, in 15 minutes, the sun sets and your Sabbath is over. If you will just get those men and come out and work just 15 minutes, let you go. What would you have done? 15 minutes. Not all day. 15 minutes. You know how it is when the game is coming on Saturday evening? And you got one eye on the setting sun and the other eye on the screen. Wanting to hurry. You know what I mean, don't you? 15 minutes, that's all. And all this commotion is over. The old man with a smile said, sir, I am sorry, I cannot. He was so furious, he pushed him back in that cell and slammed the door. The men were standing there not knowing what the next moment would bring. And after a little while, they heard him returning. Ordered the cell open. Dragged that same old man out to the corner of the jail. And he said to him, listen! 5 minutes, just 5 minutes, and I'll let you go. 5 minutes, just 5 minutes. It's a question of loyalty. Why, your president can give you a dispensation. Your leaders can allow you to do this. 5 minutes, the old man looked at him again, respectfully and with a smile. He said, sir, I am sorry. We cannot. Put him back in jail. Next day, brought him out. The president's plane is waiting. He called those men together and he said to them, I've got to leave the flock in your hands. I don't want to leave, but I'm ordered out or else go to prison. You have got to look after the church. He said, now I want to know from you who are the leaders. What are you going to do if they come to arrest you again? What are you going to do if they threaten to take your life? What are you going to do? It's a question of loyalty. And he said to me that deliberately he turned to the youngest fella in the room. And he said, what are you going to do? And it startled him so he said, sir, I don't know. I don't know. He said, well, then I'm going to tell you what you're going to do. If you don't know now what you're going to do, if you don't know now that you're going to be strong and firm for the Lord, then I will tell you what you're going to do. You're going to weaken, and you're going to submit, and you're going to make it hard on our people. And he went around that circle asking each one. And finally, he got to the old man that had been dragged out of jail twice and questioned. And he said to him, what are you going to do? And the old man, with that same confident smile, at peace with himself in his own heart, looked him dead in the eye. And he said, sir, 57 years ago. I made a decision to serve God and by His grace to keep His commandments. I've been doing it for 57 years. I do not intend ever to turn back. If they kill me, I will not. The president said to him, I leave my people in your hands. It's a question of loyalty. Those people right now are in jail over there. Our churches in many of those cities are padlocked right now. But the people are meeting in homes. The people are suffering. Their husbands are in jail while the wives are out there fending for themselves. But they are meeting in homes. They're having prayer meeting together. They are going through the test together. And yet some of us feel we can't do anything for the Lord. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? What are you going to tell God? What kind of excuse will you make when some people had to die for their faith? When some people had to go to prison? God isn't asking us to die. He's asking us to live. Tonight, I want to live for Him. How about you? Now, it can't be done automatically. The only way under the sun I know to be loyal and faithful to God is to have the indwelling of His Holy Spirit. He's got to give us the power. He's got to give us first the will and then the power. For the Bible says it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You can't even want to do right without God. And then after He gives you that desire, He's got to come in and do it. But I want Him to come in and keep me faithful and true until Jesus comes. For only those who have made a covenant with Him by sacrifice are going home with Jesus when He comes. I want to pray for everybody who wants to be loyal to Jesus. If that's you, would you stand now and bow your heads with me and let us pray? Our Father, we thank Thee with all our hearts for Jesus. He is all we need. He is the answer to all our questionings. He is our strength. He is our grace. He is our wisdom. He is our sacrifice for the remission of our sins. He is our Savior. We thank Thee tonight for Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, it is a fact that Your word is clear and You mean what You say. And when You make clear to us Your will, You expect us to do it. If the President of the United States asked us to do it, we'd do it. Why not for God? We ask You to make us willing in the day of Your power. Fix our minds. For only those with made up minds are going to be able to stand against the wiles and the tribulations of the enemy. I pray, Lord, that You'd make Your way plain and then give us the will to walk in it. I thank You for those You've sent out to listen to me tonight. But may they have heard Thee. And grant, Heavenly Father, that when Jesus comes and when He begins to separate the wheat from the tares, when He begins to take out those who've been tried by fire, but who have been refined like pure gold. Grant, O Lord, that through Him we might be accounted worthy of salvation, and that we might be joined together in Thy kingdom with our troubles over forever and ever. Save us, Lord, for we cannot save ourselves. Forgive all our sins. And tonight as we leave this place and go to our homes, go Thou with us. And as the lights are out and we are on our beds with our heads pillowed for sleep, speak to us in the dark watches of the night that we might be Your people indeed in these last days. For time is running out and only the very special ones who are made special by our special Lord will be accounted worthy to be saved. We beg for these mercies, not because we are worthy, but because we come in the name of Jesus, who is worthy, and ask all of these things for his sake. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.